Father, we continue to give you thanks and praise this evening. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here, whether we're together online or whether we're here together in your building. Lord, whether there's some who may be watching this later, Lord, and we do pray that you use this in all the ways you want to, but most of all, Lord, whether present or watching later, that everyone would just turn their heart to you. They would turn their focus upon you, Lord. Give you that one and only opportunity that you work through, Lord, to accomplish your purpose as we look to you in faith. Father, you make it very clear in your word. Later on, we'll come to that in Nehemiah, what your purpose in having these studies is, that all of your people, Lord, would get the sense of what's happening, what's being said, how it applies. More than that, Lord, the unique work that only you can do, Father, and that is to speak to us personally and powerfully in our circumstances, the things that our good shepherd knows his sheep need to hear. So as we give thanks for this evening, we continue to ask you, Lord, to have your perfect way for your glory and good pleasure. Asking, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you have your Bibles open to the book of Zechariah here, let's just take a moment and get ourselves mentally repositioned in why are we looking at Zechariah this evening? Well, biblically speaking, we're in the study of Ezra and Nehemiah. And traditionally, and in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah were, well, one book. Written together in our English Bibles, so we separate them into two separate books by their names. So there was the thought that, well, we're in Ezra, let's just go right into Nehemiah. But since we're studying what the Lord is doing with his people Israel at that time, we also realize that concurrently, at the same time that Ezra and then Nehemiah, because there's some years that separate, ministered, there were two prophets that were used powerfully by the Lord with and through whom he accomplished his work in the nation of Israel, namely Haggai and Zechariah. We looked briefly at Haggai on a Sunday morning, kind of going through both chapters, and I want to remind you of that because even though we remember that Haggai and Zechariah ministered at the same time, when you compare and contrast those two books, you're going to see two different styles, but each one of them displays a different way that the Lord teaches his people. In this case, first and foremost, the nation of Israel. And I would describe it this way. When we looked at Haggai, man, it was two straightforward chapters. The Lord basically, through his servant Haggai, told Israel, in effect, the first chapter, here's the deal, guys. You looked for a lot and you gathered little. You sowed much and didn't gather. And the Lord said he was behind that. He blew it away. And then the big turnaround in the book of Haggai, the Lord said, I'm with you. Now, you guys work and, man, it's going to be a time of blessing. And that's obviously an abridgment, but it's a pretty fair characterization of the encouragement that God sent through his prophet Haggai to his people Israel. Now, historically, what was going on? We're dealing with the nation of Israel after the time of God's discipline, namely the Babylonian captivity. We remember that Israel was not faithful to their covenant. And as a response, as a good father, the Lord disciplined his people, and he took them into, well, exile, into captivity with Babylon for a period of 70 years. And previously, we discussed how the 70 years is calculated, but round numbers, we always talk about it as the 70-year captivity, at the end of which, the time of God's choosing, under a different administration, the Babylonian empire gives way to the Medo-Persian Empire, and we're largely in the time of the Persian rule over Israel at this time. The Lord stirs the king, Cyrus, to Well, to open the door for Israel to come back into the land that God promised them forever. The exile was just like a big time out, if you will, and I don't think it was even a big time out from God's perspective, only from a human perspective. So Israel comes back into the land with, well, the directive and the resources to rebuild the temple, the city, the walls, we'll see that later, and, well, their own houses also. And even though they sort of start out well, at the end of 2 years, they get the foundation laid for the temple, then the whole project just sits for 16 years. Now let's think about that for a moment, because we're looking for parallels. We're looking for applications. We know that the Lord says, hey, what the Lord did with Israel and recorded was written for our understanding and written for examples for us, and also written as warning or an admonition. So we're looking for all those things, and we'll see some of them this evening. So trying to get us all sort of caught back up here, and we've studied a little bit beyond as we've gone through the book of Ezra. At the time that Haggai and Zechariah are sent into action by the Lord, the people were doing what people do, whether it was fear of opposition, whether it was the daily grind and looking out for themselves. Haggai certainly suggests that, looking out for self-interest. All those things, the Lord turns it around when he sends his two messengers. And that temple that was laying in ruins, well, then becomes worked on and gets built and finally commissioned. But basically, it happens because the Lord stirred the people through the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. If we only had Haggai, it would be simple. The Lord said, hey, this didn't go well for you because you were focused on yourself, and I'll focus on my things, and I'm going to bless you, and it's going to be great. That's, again, a simplification. We'd be able to easily understand that. But the Lord also used the prophet Zechariah. Now, as I've already said, Zechariah is different in style than Haggai, but it's the same approach, it's the same substance. So first thing we need to know tonight is the overall theme of the book of Zechariah. I'm going to sum it up in one word: encouragement. Encouragement by the Lord to his covenant people. First and foremost, the nation Israel. But we know, Bible-believing, studying Christian, that, well, God has something for us in the understanding of Zechariah also. So we're going to be looking at that and how thrilling it is to be teaching a book of encouragement. But having said that, I'm going to imagine and hope that for many of us, it's not our first study through Zechariah, and maybe you've gone recently through this too, knowing that, hey, we're going to start Zechariah, and you started to read a little bit, and you looked at some of these opening chapters, and you thought, I'm not quite seeing it yet. And the reason for that, I think, is because of the marked difference between the way that the Lord is teaching in Zechariah as compared to Haggai. Same God, same purpose, different approach, and it not only gives us the opportunity to understand how this applies to the study in Ezra and Nehemiah, and just to remind us all, we think that that parallel of the Lord rebuilding his temple, we've been seeing such clear points of application, how the Lord is, what we've been praying, is building his church, the church that he wants. So we're looking for those things. But in Zechariah, we also have an opportunity to study not just what the Lord is doing, but a way that he instructs his people, especially in the books of prophecy of which Zechariah is. Quickly, maybe administratively, hey, Zechariah is what's known as a minor prophet. Doesn't mean insignificant. It just means it's one of the 12 books of prophecy there at the end of the Old Testament that is typically smaller than the major prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. They're long books, Isaiah, right? Most of these, Hosea, Joel, Amos, some of these, Haggai, very short little books. So they're called minor because of the amount of content. Now, of the minor or smaller books, Zechariah is the big boy. He is the biggest minor prophet of any of the others. So definitely different there. But Zechariah also uses what the Lord clearly tells us in the book of Hosea, a form of teaching we know as symbolism. It's going to be huge, guys, and we'll just set the stage, and then we're gonna jump into this. Tonight's going to be an introduction, if you will, a four-chapter introduction kind of thing to give you the sense of what's going on. And immediately, you probably just grimaced on the inside. Well, we're going to move kind of quickly, going to leave a lot of meat on the bones, but to give the sense of what's going on. And as the Lord directs, we'll come back and focus on some of these things. But for tonight is to just get the sense of not only what the Lord is saying, but how he communicates it. So having said all these things, we're in the book of Zechariah, a prophet commissioned by the Lord to encourage his people Israel and to get the building process of the temple, well, started again. Let's look at and hear what the Spirit says to us on how the Lord does that this evening. Now, we're going to jump here in chapter 1 and look at these first six verses first. And let me just say at the beginning, the first six verses give us our direction for understanding the approach of the whole book. So we want to get the sense of what the Lord is saying, and that's going to help us understand these things that are following, of which you might have looked at and said, I'm not quite so sure how this is encouragement. So you got your Bibles open, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Essential point that I'm drawing your attention to. There's a couple major themes in the book of Zechariah. One of them is defined by the usage that we see first here is the phrase, the Lord of hosts. Sensitize it you to it now, so when you hear it, you're going to see over and over that the Lord is drawing their attention and now our attention to the fact of, hey, understanding how the Lord's representing himself is going to be a huge point of their encouragement, and then by example, our encouragement also. So first reference here, the Lord has said he's very angry, but now he's described himself in verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? Hey, just a quick reminder, if you ever see the Lord asking a question in Scripture, remind yourself, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He's trying to focus the reader's attention on a significant point. And so he's doing with us this evening. So he's asked the question, your fathers, right? And in verse 5, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Okay, little bit of Bible speak, what's going on? The Lord has introduced or prefaced that which is about to follow, these very interesting visions that we're going to read, with some direction. It's a holy heads up by none other than the Holy Spirit. All right, I want you to focus, in effect, the Lord is saying, on a couple of facts here. Hey, your fathers, where are they? Now, kind of a historical footnote, Zechariah and Haggai and many of the Israelites that returned to the land most likely were younger people born at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Certainly there were some older people that had gone into captivity and lived through it. We saw the reaction of some of the old men who saw the new temple built. Some, well, they wept, but they couldn't tell if it was weeping for joy or for sorrow because, you know, this new temple wasn't as beautiful as the one that was destroyed before. So we knew that there were some old people, but Zechariah, he's a younger guy. And the question is put on his mind to give to Israel, hey, your fathers, where are they now? Nobody lives forever, right? They die. And the prophets, the Lord directed his, their, and our attention to the former prophets. We got to nail this down. I know it's hard to get everything in our mind, but it happens little by little. But this is kind of an easy thing. When we think about former prophets and we're writing in Zechariah, we're talking about most of them. After the Babylonian captivity, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the only three that happened after. And together, those three, they comprise what's famously referred to as the teachings of the post-exilic prophets. Sounds fancy, but it's an accurate term. What we need to know tonight is, when God's talking about the prophets, the ones before, that was almost every single one of them, major and minor. Why is that important? Because the Lord directed their thinking there. He's going to use symbols, pictures that he's previously used. If you want to decode or understand what's going on, all we have to do is look at the unchanging Lord and the way that he has ministered through the previous prophets to get a sense of what he's telling his people Israel at this time. And we'll see that in practice in a little bit. I just want to draw your attention to that right now. So, well, Zechariah is reminded, and he's reminded Israel, well, when it came to the former prophets, God has said, hey, remember this. You know what they, all those now dead prophets, said? It came to pass. And your fathers, your ancestors, saw this, and they repented. You know, all that long period of time that the Jeremiah wrote about Israel going into captivity and people fought and scoffed, and hey, guess what? Well, the Babylonians took them into captivity. And at the end of this, they saw what God was doing, and well, they had that essential change of heart or repentance. And they said, well, so has he dealt with us. Just like he said. That's the frame of mind that the Lord wants Israel in, remembering, hey, if I said it through a prophet, it's going to come to pass, unless the Lord changes his mind, with a specific focus on, well, what the Lord had previously said. So with that, the Lord launches right into, well, the first of what we see as a series of visions given. The purpose is to encourage Israel, who had, well, left the temple alone, but he does it through the use of symbolism, just like he did with the prophets beforehand, having told them, remember the former prophets? They said it came to pass. Your ancestors repented. Well, keep that in your mind as you get this new information. So let's look at this first one, a vision of horsemen. Oh, let me just give away the store right here. What comes in your mind when you think horses? You might have all kinds of happy places and things going on, but think biblically, what would come into their mind when a prophet wrote about horses and horsemen? Tie that in with the way that the Lord chose to identify himself repeatedly already as the Lord of hosts. And then let me ask and answer this question. Of all the ways that the Lord does identify himself in Scripture, each one being accurate and true, the many names of God, Old Testament, the God of all grace, the God of all comfort, the righteous judge, over and over the Lord who sees, the Lord who heals, again, many, many. Well, the Lord of hosts. All right, Yahweh, God of hosts. What's a host? In this context, in this word, it's an organized military assembly. Think army, if that's helpful for you. Hey, we've got this contemporary song, the God of angel armies is always by my side. That's not a bad description of the biblical expression, the hosts that's being used. And God is just saying, here's how I want you to think of me. As, well, the general, if you will, God, a general doesn't come high enough, over all, well, the heavenly armies, the Lord of hosts. So, with that, a vision of horsemen. Horsemen, it's military might when you think about it. It's either a horse by itself or when used as a symbolic instrument in prophecy, the majority of times is an instrument of, well, warfare. So let's read and think biblically about this. Verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? Zechariah talking to a heavenly messenger. The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord, Yahweh, has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you've been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered, gracious and comforting words. Direct parallel to the second part of Haggai, right? Word of encouragement. Gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Again choose Jerusalem. Yes, the references are too numerous to keep us going through the introduction, but previously in the historical writings, the Lord says, I will choose Jerusalem for myself. So when he says again, he is now acting favorably after the period of exile or discipline. But let's get to these horses, right? Oftentimes we kind of get mired down here, and as New Testament believers, we have extra knowledge because, you know, there's horses in Revelation too, and you look through this. But I think the understanding of these horses will give us some insight into the horses in Revelation, which we'll talk about at a future time. But for tonight, since primarily the goal was to speak gracious and comforting words to Israel, right? People who had some kind of concerns or fears and many other things, the Lord is now gently speaking to them, and in that vein is how we are to understand the horses. So let's remember this. Horses, instruments of battle, right? We know that the prophets wrote about them extensively in the concept of warfare. Jeremiah, when he is writing by the Spirit of the Lord to Israel, asks him the rhetorical question. Israel is apparently almost done in, and the Lord asks, hey, if you've contended with the footmen and that's wearied you, what are you going to do when the horses come? Because in their mind, horses were the military power of the day, horses and horse-drawn chariots especially, right? We remember the fearsome example in the book of Job written of the horse, eager to charge through lines and go to battle. The Lord says, the horse is prepared for battle, but deliverance is from the Lord. So when we take this and hundreds of other references of horses and horsemen used together, what we see is the Lord and, if you will, his posse, pardon the expression, but, well, his host ride up on horses, it would communicate a comforting sense that, hey, God himself has now taken a position of authority and expressed he's doing it in their best interest. It's not the horses of discipline riding against Israel. It's now the Lord of hosts, and hey, shepherding is going to be a big theme later on in our study, is now there to, well, assure them or reassure them. It's almost like those old westerns that at least some of us used to watch. I mean, you can almost hear the music building as the Lord rides up with the gang here. Dun 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 dun. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't, right? But that's the image being communicated here. The angel of the Lord, if you study that consistently, many people describe it this way: an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Or in other words, when we see and we compile everything said of the angel of the Lord, he has characteristics that only God can have, right? And it's one of those ways where we see God being revealed two different ways. But what the New Testament reveals is, hey, that's the Father, well, Yahweh, one, and the angel of the Lord who gets worshipped as God. Well, that could only be one other person, especially when he appears as a man, Jesus. Think the book of Joshua, commander of the Lord's army, when he came and revealed himself to Joshua, and Joshua was told, take the sandal off your foot because the place where you are is holy ground. And, well, he worshipped him. So here we see what biblically is consistent is Jesus here on a horse in charge. And we get the message, we've patrolled the whole earth, right? So there is currently, and think about this, in the spiritual realm, the biblical mind would have understood this. Remember what the other prophets wrote about that the Lord directed Zechariah's mind and the reader's mind to? Hey, Daniel, when he's been given a vision of future, current and future things for Israel, he is given it by a messenger who had to contend with the princes of Persia and the princes of Greece would come. Old Testament Hebrews would have known about the spiritual nature of things. So when God shows up and says, hey, the whole earth's at rest, the Lord has taken active control, and no weapon formed against you is going to prosper in effect. Gracious and comforting words. Now, I referenced it, so I will make a quick reference quickly here. We know that no detail the Lord puts out is insignificant. To make a biblical guess of the colors, you have to look through Scripture and find out perhaps the different distinctions of the colors, or maybe the Lord is just making distinctions. But if your mind shoots forward to the book of Revelation when we see early on in the judgments, the horsemen riding, hey, it's not a comforting time at that time. The Lord is then letting loose the horses, probably the exact opposite of what they meant to communicate in Zechariah. It's a peaceful time for Israel because the Lord is in charge. He said, I will again choose Jerusalem. I will act in a positive way. So with that, and we know that the Lord has this principle in Scripture, by two or three witnesses, every truth is established. It doesn't mean that the Lord has to say anything two or three times, but he often does, right, to reinforce and re-communicate and even add new information. So against that backdrop, we get another vision which essentially communicates more of that same comfort to Israel, who was, well, what was their situation? Israel has now come out of exile and they're now ruling themselves. Is that right, class? They're a self-ruled nation. A descendant of David is on the throne and all other nations have to... No. Remember what Ezra prayed? It's like, Lord, you have given us a period of revival in our slavery or captivity. He understood this isn't the fulfillment yet of what God has promised, but God is acting favorably because what God promised is that, well, there would be one, right, a descendant of David, a son of David that would rule from Jerusalem. That was the promise of the prophets. And man, are we going to see that referred to later on in our study in Zechariah. But right at this time for Israel, well, they were subject to the Persian rule. And after Persia will come Greece, and after Greece will come Rome, even as it is. So there were some promises not quite fulfilled. So they would be comforted if they understood that the nations that God had used to discipline them when they were disobedient, well, were now being directly handled by God. So let's read this next vision here. Chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah continues, we read, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. You're alert to symbolism right now. You go through Scripture and you look at horns. Horns are a symbol of power, but with a special military, often, but not exclusively, emphasis. So we're talking about God-appointed authority, oftentimes in a military connotation is carried through to it. And let me just give you one quick reference to set your mind to it. Remember in the prophet Daniel, the previous prophet, when he was given that far-reaching prophecy of the different empires that would rule? And Daniel and his compatriots there, they were carried away as young men from Israel to Babylon. And Daniel continued to serve in exile from, well, the fall of Babylon, the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, and through some of these, right? And Daniel was given the vision about successive empires, and he was told how Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persians, and after the Medo-Persian Empire would come the Greek Empire, and then, well, that crazy last beast, because that beast is a reference for empires, and it's different from all the other ones. We don't want to rehash all of Daniel. But in this last empire that would be different, it starts out with, well, 10 horns was one of the visions. And these 10 horns were 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, from which the little horn would supplant 3, right? So horns, our whole purpose for saying this is to remember this. God uses in prophetic symbolism horns as a picture of rulers and the areas they rule over. And oftentimes there's a military aspect to it. So now Zechariah is saying in verse 18, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. We'll get to the number four at the end of the vision. And I said to the angel or messenger who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered. I got to point that out to you because I know you're going to try and work this out. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen or artisans, guys who could work with things like horns, right? He showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" He said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them." Some translations, whittle them, or to decrease their stature, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah and scatter it. So God is, in effect, big picture, saying, hey, those positions of authority that previously had been used by the Lord to discipline and scatter you, well, get this. I have now sent, well, craftsmen, I have sent my agents to deal with them. Now, the difficulty is, well, who are the four horns? First and foremost, this is where we rest. We're not told, but the past tense have scattered. Does God, A, want us to understand that these are nations previously, you know, like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persian Empire, which is now the Persian Empire that are gone? Or is the number four a symbolic reference, like the four winds, the four compass points, the four horns of the altar meant to indicate to them the totality of the reigning powers? Could be one, could be both. I don't know, and it could be because it's prophecy that we're not meant to know until such a time that the Lord reveals it. Since he doesn't say we're going safely, but we can ask these questions intelligently because the Lord directs us to the prophets and we see how he has done things in the past. So we want to be as informed as we can. But the overall picture is this. God, again, is in charge. Those empires that have, well, raised against you, I have dealt with them, or I am dealing with them. Or, as we'll see in just a little bit, I will deal with them. We'll get to that in a moment. So let's just jump right to the next vision. Vision of a man with a measuring line. Hey, that was something that previously happened. It's something that's happened in future prophecies and Revelation. Measuring is to take the full account of something, and it carries with it the idea of kind of controlling an area, if you will. And it's used with the idea of physical measurement to communicate to us in a way we can understand. Let's see what's happening here. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." You could think tape measure, right? Anything that you could use to measure. This was a measuring line. "Then I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.'" So I'm going to hold up there because we're going to get this quick little, an angel says, "Oh, wait, you got to go after this guy and tell him, give him some new information." If we kept our mind directed on what the prophet said previously, it's like, okay, the Lord mentioned Jerusalem and what it was. And for these people, Zechariah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai and company, Joshua and Zerubbabel, which we'll read about in a moment, they knew, first and foremost, they were brought back by the Lord to, well, to rebuild Jerusalem, the temple, ultimately the city wall will happen too. They were going to rebuild right on top of the foundations that existed previously. And so they do. But here's an expression of the Lord's revelation that deals with another aspect of prophecies. When we look at biblical prophecies, often, but not exclusively, there are some that simply don't follow this pattern, but many prophecies, when we understand, and there's a Hebrew saying that reflects of what the Jews, the rabbis, looked at prophecy, and when they said prophecy is pattern, means simply this, that oftentimes in prophetic fulfillment, God sets up a pattern with the prophets to indicate the way things he had done things in the past is the way he's going to do things in the future. So we keep an eye out for that. Now in that, and in connection with the idea, we understand that with the prophecy, often, but not always, there is what's called a near and far fulfillment, or a present and future, or mine of a while back, a now and later aspect. Oftentimes when God's talking about the prophecy, like, hey, I'm telling you, you're going to build Jerusalem. So that's the right now. That's what Zechariah would have been focused on. That's what they did. But then there's other information that goes beyond, which leads the Bible student to understand, wait a minute, God said something is going to happen. It hasn't yet happened. So he is indicating that there's a future component or aspect to this too. There's the now, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem, but I got even something else in mind for what's going to happen in the future that I'm going to announce to you. That's what's happening, what we're reading. That's why I stopped you. He's going to go measure Jerusalem. No big deal. Mission simple. We're going to rebuild Jerusalem. Let's get a measurement, kind of size it up, take control. But now God steps in and says something important. So we'll back up here to chapter 2, verse 3. Zechariah says, behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. A couple of God's servants, messengers there, are having some interaction, and said to him, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Wait a minute. Nehemiah, one of the great themes, the wall builders, right? But God is saying, even though that's going to happen, and there was a clear prophecy, we'll look at that in a future prophecy study, but God says, no, a time is also coming when Jerusalem will be rebuilt without walls. And we're given the reason. It's going to be bigger. There's going to be a bigger need before. So Jerusalem was rebuilt with walls. Jerusalem still exists with walls. But there are many prophecies out there about a time coming when God's people, Israel, will live and inhabit the city in a land of unwalled villages. Well, I hesitate to ask this question, guys, because of our current media climate. But if you can divorce yourself from that, and I think you can effectively, what would be a reasonable answer to say, hey, why would a city build a wall around it? What would you say?
Protection.
Protection, right? Our current climate says walls don't work, right? But well, somebody back in China thought walls worked. Somebody in the Bible knew that walls worked, right? So obviously walls were a defensive measure, and they needed defensive measures in the time of Zechariah. But God is saying, no, go back and get the guy, because, you know, this guy was probably laying out for the way it used to be, but here's some new information. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Remember the promise God made to Abraham? Your descendants will be as the sand of the sea, numerous as the stars of the sky. That's yet future. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. There's that near and far reference that we talked about. God says, I will be to her, speaking of Jerusalem, a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Two kind of huge things here. When we remember what was written in the historical account of the siege of Jerusalem, when the other nations that terrified God's people, was it because their physical defenses failed that they were able to be a conquered people? Or was it because of God's protective presence was removed from it? The prophet Ezekiel details when the glory of the Lord departs, right? God himself, and God can use walls, and just like we mentioned earlier, when it came to horses, the horse is prepared for battle, but deliverance is from the Lord. God might use a multitude of means, but ultimately, he's the one that defends. So what the Lord is saying to them and to now us is, hey, there's a future time when Israel won't need walls, because God said in symbolic sense, I will be a fire. I will protect her sovereignly. Something else, when the Lord says, I will be the glory in her midst, we need to remember this. At the time when Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord depart, we have no biblical record of the glory of the Lord ever coming back. When Solomon originally built the temple that was destroyed in 586, right, When Solomon built it before destruction, well, Second Chronicles records that he made sacrifices to the Lord, and he prayed incredible, pleasing prayers to the Lord, and fire came down from heaven and lit the fire of the altar and consumed, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It never came back. In the time of Zechariah, in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, when the temple gets rebuilt, and it has been by the time Ezra is done, we see a couple things that were different from the Temple of Solomon. First one was, temple wasn't as beautiful. And this temple is generally referred to as Zerubbabel's temple at this time. It didn't have the physical splendor of Solomon's temple. Two other things. It didn't have the ark, and it didn't have the glory of God. But God's saying, no, Jerusalem, his glory would inhabit it. So helpful for us to kind of put in there with all the information God's giving to us. So the Lord didn't stop there. He continues here in verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Now who's he talking to? He's talking to all the people that he's going to bring to Jerusalem at that future time. You know, the great multitude where you're not going to need a wall and it's going to be an expanded place. It's going to be so big and God will protect him. So God has just given us a little bit of future heads up. He's going to call for his people when we read in verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds from the heavens. See that symbolic use of four there? Four horns might be a tie-in. Declares the Lord, up, escape to Zion. Zion, just to remind everybody, it's an actual mountain ridge there in the old city of Jerusalem, but it's also a symbolic reference to when Israel is dwelling in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. So this is the future time when everything is good between God and Israel. That's the reference used to Zion here, as well as the actual place. Up, verse 7, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, a picture of the world. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eyes. That reference is used before. Literally the center, right? It's like, in other words, we can think of it correctly this way. When somebody does something to God's covenant people, Israel, it's just like you poke God in the eye. And it's really not good to poke God in the eye here. And that's what the messenger is saying. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And God is now responding, behold, I will shake my hand over them. The people that, well, did something horrible to Israel and poked God in the eye. I will shake my hand over them and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts, there's the reference, the God of heavenly armies, has sent me. Quick reference. Always and forever, the ultimate proof of a prophecy was from God is when it's fulfilled, exactly like the Lord said. And the Lord always puts that out there. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come. And I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, Yahweh. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. This is something amazing. Not only is it good with Israel, but other nations are coming. We'll really cue in on that, Lord willing, if he tarries when we get to the end of Zechariah. And shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Now we're going to go further, but let's just think here for a moment. Man, it's like, what could God say to somebody that would either shake them from their complacency or calm their fears? Or it's like, man, the city's going to be rebuilt and God's going to do exceedingly abundantly, more than we could even ask or think. I'd want to see that, right? And so the Lord sends the message. But he doesn't stop there. And we'll go kind of quickly through this like we have. Chapter 3, we get a vision of Joshua the high priest. Quick catch up. Joshua was the literal high priest, historical figure at that time. Joshua is the name, and sometimes we see it as Jeshua, depending on which one of the books we're reading in. And as I've said previously, it's the Anglicanized or English translated version of Yeshua, right? It's one way of translating the word Jesus when it goes through all the translation processes. So we've got a literal guy named Joshua, whose name means Yahshua, the Lord is salvation. Yah is salvation. You know, God saves, right? And that's Jesus. So he's standing there as a high priest, and already you see the typology in Hebrews. Man, we've got a guy named Yeshua who is our great high priest who's passed through the heavens according to Hebrew. Well, this literal Joshua prefigures Jesus. The near and far, we're going to be talking about actual Joshua, but what's said of Joshua is going to be ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So let's read about it. Zechariah writes, chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." A little bit of insight there behind the heavenly scene, just like we've seen in Job. He's the accuser of the brethren. Here we see him accusing him. Satan, again, standing at his right hand to accuse him. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Really quickly, as we talked about authorities, Satan is an authority appointed by God. Jude picks up on this when Michael goes to contend with Satan over the bones of Moses, that one crazy little reference there. And Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." So even though Satan's accusing him, we understand that, well, the Lord is using even Satan to accomplish his purpose in his people. Should trigger our memories to Romans 8:28 and other such verses. All things work together for good. Here we see the Lord revealing himself, how he's been working behind the scenes. Verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" You guys know the symbology, right? Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We know where iniquity is ultimately taken away in the shed blood of Jesus. But previously, there's prophetic references, right? Isaiah gets a heavenly vision, former prophets, right? Oh, iniquity was taken away. It was like, I'm a man. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. An angel comes with a coal from the altar, touches lips, and it purges it, right? So they know God can take away your sin. And now the angel of the Lord is shown while giving clean vestments, symbolizes righteousness. All of this is communicating what you already know, Christian. Hey, it's in Jesus that we're found to be righteous. So we're getting a picture here that they probably didn't understand. They're probably just thinking, Joshua, God is going to make our Joshua right before him. They would have got that part. I cannot know, unless the Lord tells us, what exactly they were thinking. But we can understand what the Lord wants us to know. So I'll pick it up again here in verse 4. "The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him,'" speaking of Joshua the high priest. "And to him he said, 'Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Again, the angel of the Lord, I think pre-incarnate Christ. "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge or commandment, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here.'" Wow, it's like he had the keys of David, right? Opens a door that no man could shut, kind of thing. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. As you comb through your Bible study programs and concordances, the branch, well, that's a reference, a messianic prophecy or a prediction of the future ministry of the Lord Jesus here. And here it is again. I will bring forth my servant the branch, for behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, prophetic references picked up again in Jerusalem, talks about the completeness and omniscience of the Lord and other things. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. If we took the Lord at face value, you'd ask, when is that day? Well, it isn't yet, but it's coming. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. A symbolic reference to peace and prosperity. Let's do chapter 4. It's like, man, I could run the whole thing, but we're going to do chapter 4 here tonight to kind of set the stage and get the sense of this, and we'll make our final applications. We kind of hold up. But I think everybody will have the foundation, what the Lord indicated to. We kind of have the scene set for seeking the Lord and going through this. Chapter 4, a vision of a golden lampstand. Let's read about it. And the angel who talked with me, Zechariah, he's just continuing on in this succession of visions that came at night, said, the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it. Stop right there. What would a Bible-believing Jewish mind thought of a golden lampstand, seven? Hey, it's the menorah, right? That's that thing that was first inside the tabernacle, then inside the temple. And an amazing thing, right? Because in the tabernacle, that heavy curtain, when you went in, it was the only source of light. And when you went in, the planks were covered with gold, and it would have been just this surreal light effect. It was the one source of light within the tabernacle. And the tabernacle. And well, we see many prefigures there. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Right? But so they see a lamp. I think the Jewish mind would have went to, hey, a menorah here with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it. And with seven lips on each of the lamps, a place to go in, right? That not biological lips, but an outturned portion that would allow for, well, some fluid to go in there that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? He's talking about the olive trees right now. He's seen the lamp. There's olive trees, two of them behind it, and we're going to see that the olive trees are actually producing the golden oil that provides fuel for the lamp. So he's asking specifically about the olive trees. So he asks the angel, the guy who knows, what are these, my Lord? Like, sir, time of respect, not Lord God. Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? You know, if it's important to me, and I don't know that it will be, I'm going to ask the Lord, why did you put that in there? Because he wouldn't have asked if he knew, right? But this is kind of Bible speak. Do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. In other words, it's going to be a symbolic communication to Zerubbabel. Zechariah would have been thinking, there's Zerubbabel. Joshua was the high priest, the spiritual leader, but Zerubbabel was the governor or the civil leader, even though he was under Persian rule, and God had a message for him, and here it comes. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Let's hold up there. I know that this is a famous verse. We love it, we use it, and that's good and wonderful, but let's remember its first context. Right? Zerubbabel was one of the men tasked by God with the building process, the oversight of Israel. And if God says go build it, I would imagine that there's at least the tendency for Zerubbabel to say, okay, how are we going to get this done? And it sure seems like in our study that, well, they attempted it that way. They laid the foundation, but it just laid there. Whether it was opposition and fear and complacency and self-interest and all those other human things, they just couldn't seem to get done what God wanted them to get done. God says, Zerub, I got a message for you. Not by might nor by power. Not by your good intentions and your God-given abilities and your hard work. But by my spirit, this temple is going to be built by me, by my spirit. We can think of the direct application. We know that what the temple is meant to communicate, the dwelling place of God manifest in the presence of his people, is ultimately fulfilled in the church. The Lord says to the Christian first, do you not know, you individual Christian, you're the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? But also Christians when we come together, right, as a community or a group, literally a church, which Jesus is building. We need to hear what the Lord said to Zerubbabel because it pertains to us. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And now we get some more information. You know, you think about Zerubbabel. Wait a minute. There's been a lot of things against them. There's been, well, ruling powers. Right? And the Lord's going to address that. And he's going to use another prophetic symbolic reference here. So verse 7, the Lord continued and said, who are you, O great mountain? Remember when we said horns are symbols of rulers? And in the same way, but slightly different, mountains are symbolic prophetic references of places of authority. When we see in Scripture, when the Lord says in a future time, nothing will harm or destroy in all my holy mountain, he's not talking about just one physical place, although there could be a mountain there, but he's talking about the place from where he rules from. And hey, it gets picked up in Greek mythology and Roman mythology, right? Where did the gods rule from? Mount Olympus. The idea is carried through even to contemporary times. Capitol Hill, right? It's meant to represent the place, the position where authority rules from. And it carries through quite often, and we've looked at that previously, and if the Lord tarries, we will again. So the Lord's talking about a time and place when he's ruling. And the Lord says, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Now, in this case, he's saying, is there another position of authority that has opposed Zerubbabel? God says to them, you shall become a plain. God's saying, Zerubbabel, I'm going to take down everything, every ruling power that opposes you. And the church has such specific promises also. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it, the capstone. And we talked about this previously. That's a reference of Jesus. He's the top of the one, the top authority. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Remember, that's where the temple was at that time. They laid the foundation and it sat for over a decade, right? But God says, no, the temple's going to be rebuilt. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, there's God's seal of there's the seal that God gives that, well, his prophecy is true when it happens. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. You know, I couldn't resist myself and I brought props, right? I think everybody knows what a plumb line is, but I dug out my old plumb line here, right? And so you guys can see online, this is the plumb line, has nothing to do with fruit. But what you guys understand, what we all know, and I'm sure there's more to it than I know, the plumb line is used in architecture to give a absolute standard by which something can be judged to be vertical. You hang this thing down, gravity being what it is, when it settles down, the string stretches tight, and it's completely vertical. So if you're building like a huge wall or a huge tower or something like that, and you think, wow, my wall is really straight, if you want to know how straight it is, and especially in the days before lasers, they still do it today, you go to the very top and you hang the plumb line down and you hang it a certain distance out at the bottom, 2 feet out and 2 feet on top, and you can then measure along the wall and see if it's consistent. And any place where it's closer or further, if the wall's leaning very far, it's going to deviate from the plumb line. So that's the way a plumb line is used, at least in part, to measure things. But what it means symbolically is it's a true and unaltered righteous standard. Now, it's not the first time plumb lines have been used in Scripture and prophecy. Amos chapter 7, one of God's prophets, the former prophets that he talked to, before Israel was disciplined, when Israel had turned away, Amos was given visions of judgments that were going to come against Israel. And Amos pleaded with the Lord. It's one of those cases where God said something's going to happen. His prophet interceded, and then God said, no, that's not going to happen. And judgment after judgment, the Lord showed the judgment, the just judgment that would come against disobedient Israel, and Amos pleads with them. And then it gets to the last vision that the Lord gave Amos, and he said, what do you see, Amos? I see a plumb line. And then Amos doesn't plead anymore with the Lord and understands judgment's going to come. So it's as though, and it sure seems to work that way, when God displayed his righteous standard to Amos, Amos saw how far away Israel was. Like, no, there's no hope for this wall. There's no hope for Israel. They've deviated so far from true or plumb, and Amos didn't even intercede for them. So against that backdrop now, well, the plumb line comes back out. There's going to be a righteous standard. You might think if your mind was focused on the prophets here, it's like, how's it going to go for Israel at this time? So let's continue to read this. He's already said that, you know, Zerubbabel started, Zerubbabel's going to finish. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is going to be the righteous standard. Things are going to be right with the Lord. These seven are the eyes of the Lord. Again, another prophetic reference. Seven, the picture of completeness and omniscience, which range through the whole earth. God sees everything. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Hey, if you've spent time in prophecy and revelation, you've spent time with this one, right? Because Revelation picks up on it. These two, and it's the time when God specifically says of two witnesses on the scene, they're the two olive trees, and you think, oh, well, who are the identities? And we guess. But I really think, and I will just suggest this, and then we're going to depart from prophetic symbolism here to recap what I think the Lord would have us take away tonight. I think the proper understanding of the way the Lord uses this in Zechariah will help us to determine who they may be in Revelation. Well, let's go first and foremost, right? Well, two witnesses here. You got two mentioned in the book of Zechariah. So first and foremost, in Zechariah's time, when that temple's being rebuilt, right, Joshua the high priest was addressed, and then Zerubbabel the governor, right? They're like two of God's witnesses in this. God said specific things about both of them that he was going to bring to pass. So they at that time were God's witnesses, and they become the picture for two other guys, I believe, in the book of Revelation, who are going to be God's witnesses. Now the thought is, like, who are those guys? I'm going to address one aspect quickly before we close up tonight. We have another reference in Scripture of olive trees representing something other than olive trees, and we find it in the book of Romans, right? The wild olive and the cultivated olive. Now, the cultivated olive, which is the one that's cared for and is grown in a, well, in an olive orchard, I imagine, that represents Israel. But the church is compared to a wild olive, contrary to that beginning, and it was cut contrary to nature and was grafted in. You can go back and look at Romans. So our takeaway is, ooh, olive trees could represent, you know, Israel and the church. Maybe we get one of each in the book of Revelation. I don't think so. It's not biblically consistent. First off is the, is the issue of wild and cultivated. I mean, in this sense, when it's first mentioned, these are cultivated olives. This is Israel. I think they're going to be two Jewish people who are his witnesses. Secondly, second reason we'll address pretty clearly, Lord willing, on one of our last Sunday's prophecy times when we look at who that time was ascribed to. You can read about that if you don't want to wait in Daniel chapter 9. Having said that, and provoked some thinking biblically about prophetic symbolism, let's focus on what the Lord says very clearly to us as a church. Right? These things were written for our instruction, for our learning, and as an admonition. Admonition is easy, the warning part. When Israel does something that's disobedient, they're disciplined. Don't do that. That's the simple takeaway. Right? We've looked at some of the prophetic comparisons here. Well, the temple has its fulfillment in the church, a time of building. Okay, we get that. But what was really necessary? What did God ask of his people? He didn't say, hey, work harder. He did tell them to work. He just told Zerubbabel very clearly, it's not going to be by might nor by power, but by my spirit. God said he would do it. So what was God looking for? And clearly the takeaway for us. I think we see it super clear in Zechariah, and we have it confirmed in the book of James. Let's go ahead and look here. Zechariah, go back to chapter 1, please. Just like Haggai, it starts with, well, when things weren't so good between them. The Lord mentions past times. We're picking it up here in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your father, speaking to Israel. Therefore, verse 3, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's it. James picks it up this way. Draw close to the Lord, and he will draw close to you. Even as the Lord promised that the temple would be rebuilt and he would do it, Jesus said that he would build his church in the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Interesting reference to Satan and the accuser. Right? So we see a building process that's still going on and will continue to go on until the very moment that the Lord comes back for his church. So what do we need to take away from this tonight to see, well, more of the building process continue to have that same encouragement? We need what they needed and what God's people always need. The Lord himself. For us to realize that experientially, for us to see the Lord accomplish with us and through us all that he promised, just this, draw close to him. Jesus expressed it this way in John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? But abide in him. That's that remain. Get, if you've been awake, come back and stay close. And how do we do that? We need to, by faith. What was really the one thing that God gave to his people Israel? His word. Right? The one thing that God magnifies above his name. My word. My promises. Hey, draw close to me. How do I do that? Well, maybe it's by finding all the different situations, and I imagine that they had many in their day-to-day things. They were worried about protection and provision and the current political climate. And God says, in effect, and he said it very directly, hey, I got all this. Let me give you a view behind the scenes. I'm dealing with this. I want to just be good to you. something that Christians can identify with us. Hey, he's the God of all grace, undeserved favor. Just draw close to me, and I will draw close to you. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I can think of no finer thing, and I think that's by your design, Lord. It's where you directed my mind to share with your people. Lord, the pleasure of you in our midst, both individually and as a group. Lord, these are the pictures of the temple. That's the one thing that Israel lost and still has not regained, but you, Lord, and your wisdom have given to your people, the bride of your Son, your church, Lord, when you've given us your Holy Spirit. But even as much as that and all your promises are true, Lord, very much us like them, we don't see the building process happen. Well, as long as we're focused on the things of self, the things of the world, if we're focused on anything but you, Lord. Father, my prayer for all of us is that we would draw close to you, that your Spirit would make it very personally and specifically clear any areas in our life where maybe we're relying on our own understanding, our own strength. Maybe we've been distracted, Lord, by the constant bombardment of everything the world throws at us so effectively. Father, my last request is that your church would hear what the Spirit says to it this evening. And Father, you would continue to guide our understanding as we reflect on these things, as we, even like sheep, chew on these things, Lord. And that you would continue to direct us as we go forward in this study. Lord, that it might be all of you and none of us. And that you would be well pleased to be merciful to a people that want nothing more than to draw close to you, to return to you. We pray this not only for ourselves, those listening and those who might listen, but for our brothers and sisters throughout this world this evening, Lord, and for all those that you will draw to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you'll have your perfect way for your glory, giving thanks and faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me go ahead and shut down the recording here.